Everybody would please rise for the scripture reading. Scripture reading this morning is from Mark 14, 1 through 26. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they had said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you to a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you who will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. May God bless the reading of his word.
You may all be seated. All right, well, this morning we are back in the Gospel of Mark, our sermon series, Follow Me. We've been spending almost an entire year going through this book, and we've entered into our last month, our last 4 weeks in this gospel. And as we get to the end of the gospel, and as we prepare for Jesus' death, Jesus really is asking us these questions this morning. First, he's asking, who do you trust the most? And I want you to think about that. Who do you trust the most in your life? And then secondly, do you trust them fully, unconditionally, and without a doubt? As you think about that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we come to your word, if we're honest, we do have fears in life, we do have doubts, we have questions, and we ask that as we read your word and talk about trust this morning, that you would help us take all of those things to Jesus and to rest in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it had been about 8 months since the accident, and Andy was still finding himself out of sorts. Now, thankfully, when the accident had happened on the farm, the combine had only taken his hand and not his life, but he felt like it had affected so much more. Andy felt like it had affected his ability to work, to provide for his family, and to start each day with confidence. At least that's how he saw it, and because of that accident, and the insecurities that came with it, he found himself fighting with the one person he should have trusted, which was his wife. And the novel, remembering Andy's plight, is described, and it says this. It says, every day he raged and raged at his rage, and nothing that he had was what he wanted. His trust failed because his trust in himself failed. He no longer had faith in himself, and he had no faith in her faith in him. At times in their quarreling, he knew he was crying out to her across that abyss, but he did not trust her to love him. He did not trust himself to trust her to love him, so he said it, "You don't love me." And he walked out the door and left. This story of an American farmer, Andy, is a story of a man whose fear, his suffering, his insecurities leading him to believe that he couldn't be loved, to believe that he couldn't be accepted, to believe that he couldn't trust the one person he should have trusted, his own wife. Now, when we think about that topic of trust and trusting others, I think we would have to admit that it's actually not very hard to trust other people a little bit, but it's really hard to trust somebody fully. It's really hard to unconditionally, no strings attached, no doubts, no worries, fully trust another person. And you don't have to experience a tragedy to feel that. You don't have to lose a limb to struggle with trust. Some of us, and some of you in this room, you probably feel like you move from one bad relationship to the next, one burned relationship to the next, and you kind of wonder each time you have a new friend or you get closer with a family member when they're going to disappoint you, when they're going to let you down, when they're going to betray your trust, when things are going to fall apart. And even if that's not you, even if that's not how you describe your life, all of us in some areas struggle with trust. For some of us, it's with leaders. We just inherently don't trust people who have authority over us, whether that's our boss, the government, the church, a parent, a teacher. It's hard to trust people who are over us. For others of us, it's the opposite. We have a hard time trusting people we're responsible for. Our employees are hard to trust, or our children or other family members we take care of. It's hard for us to fully trust them. And one of the things I found as a pastor is that trust gets most difficult and it gets most challenging the more intimate the relationship is, the higher the stakes involved, the more that that person could hurt you if they failed your trust, the harder it can be to trust them, whether that's with a spouse, a close family member, a close friend, or even with God. The higher the stakes are, the bigger deal it is for them to unconditionally love us and be fully who they've promised to be, the harder it can be to fully rest in that trust. Now, the reason we're talking about trust this morning is because when we come to Mark chapter 14, Mark really wants us to see throughout this entire chapter that the gospel calls us to fully trust Jesus 100%. Now, the reason that's surprising in this chapter is because there's a lot of things that are uncertain that are happening. There's a lot of uncertainty about the future in this chapter in the lives of the disciples. There's suffering coming down the road, and they know it. There's a betrayal that's about to happen that Jesus has warned them about. And yet, despite all of those things, the uncertainties, the sufferings, the betrayal, Mark is telling us this morning that we have to trust Jesus absolutely, unconditionally, no strings attached, no reservations at all. Now, when you hear that, that sounds like something we'd say at church. It sounds pretty expected. Yeah, trust Jesus completely. But I want to really ask you this morning, do you fully trust Jesus like that? Can you honestly say, I fully trust him, no strings attached, no doubts, no questions, no concerns. I'm fully in, all in with Jesus. I think it's a question to ponder, a question to chew on, a question to reflect on, not just this morning, but over the coming week. But as we go through this chapter, Mark 14, Jesus is going to give us three encouragements, three reasons why you really can fully trust him with absolutely everything in our lives. So we'll go through those each at a time. Let's start with the first one. The first thing that becomes apparent in this story is that we can trust Jesus because he's worthy of our trust. And one of the reasons Jesus is worthy of our trust is that he's actually worthy to be sacrificed for us. When you pick up Mark 14, you will completely miss anything that the story's saying. You'll miss everything that's in this passage unless you realize that in this passage, Jesus is seeking to fulfill the greatest sacrifice in the history of Israel. If you don't get that, if you don't see Jesus doing that, then nothing that happens in this chapter makes sense. So when we're talking about this greatest sacrifice in the history of Israel, we get clues about it in verses 1 and 12. We're going to go ahead and look at those. Verse 1, the clues we get are this. It says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then down to verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to them, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? So the special event in history we're talking about, the greatest sacrifice in history, is this Passover event, this Passover meal. Now, what is that? Well, if you remember in the Old Testament, the Passover occurred on the night that God saved Israel from Egypt. It was the night where God, after 400 years of slavery, rescued Israel out of Egypt, and here's what he did. He told the people of God to find a lamb. Each family, each household, find a spotless lamb. And with that lamb, they were to sacrifice it. They were going to take blood from that lamb and put it over their door, put it over their house. And then that night, as a family, they were to eat, to cook that lamb and eat it as an act of worship. Now, for us, that sounds very bizarre. It sounds very strange to put blood over your house and blood over your door. But here's what God said he would do when they did that. In Exodus 12, verse 12 through 14, it says this. God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day or a holiday. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So here's what was going on. And here's why it's not really that bizarre what was happening. God's saying this, you need to be saved. You need to be rescued from Egypt. They deserve judgment, so I'm going to come and judge them. But here's the problem. You're not perfect either. It's not like the Israelites are perfect and the Egyptians are evil. So that I can spare you, I'm going to have you sacrifice this lamb. Its blood is going to be on your door. And when I see that blood, when I see that lamb has been sacrificed in your place, I will pass over your home. I'll pass over you. I will spare you. And then you will be rescued. It's an exchange. It's a sacrifice. Hence the word Passover. Well, now we're in Mark chapter 14. Israel's not in Egypt. They're not dealing with slavery anymore. They don't have to worry about that, but they're still a sinful people. They're still separated from God by sin. And so what Jesus is saying is, like what happened 400 years ago in Egypt, I'm coming to save you, but you're still a sinful people. Something has to be sacrificed so that you can be saved. And like that perfect lamb, I, the perfect Son of God, am going to be that lamb. I will be sacrificed, and by my blood, because my blood is worthy, you all will be saved. Now, if that's true, if Jesus is worthy to be sacrificed for us, if he's good enough to be sacrificed for us, then he also has to be worthy of our worship. You know, one of the things you notice in the Gospel of Mark, and you might think it as you read it, is how come nobody really gets who Jesus is? We think, if I was there, I wouldn't miss it. I would get it. I would see that he's the Son of God. I'd see that he was glorious and loving and beautiful, but we wouldn't. We would miss it just as they did. And in fact, it's really rare for anybody to truly grasp just how worthy Jesus is. And that's why what happens next in the story is so important. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Here's what's going on. It's that holy week of the Passover. It's that holiday week. Everybody's off work. Everybody's coming to the capital city to celebrate. And at the beginning of the week, Jesus is with his friends. They're hanging out. They're reclining. And as they're reclining, a woman comes into the room, and she gives Jesus an incredibly costly gift. If you want to think about it in terms today, we don't use nard. We don't have alabaster flasks. Think of this. Think of somebody coming into church, coming up on stage and pouring $50,000 worth of cologne on me. Now, don't think of the smell, right? It wouldn't have been quite like that. But imagine somebody giving me $50,000 or giving a person in the church $50,000 worth of cologne. Now, we can understand why people were upset, right? We can't say, well, I would have understood. I would have gotten, no. We would all be outraged. We'd say, why in the world would a Christian or a believer waste $50,000 on something like cologne, something like an ointment, something used or to prepare a body for burial, and pour it out on one person? In fact, they bring up a good point. They say, can you imagine how many homeless people we could feed with this? Could you imagine how many people we could provide clothing for, how many people we could serve? This could be used for good ministry. And yet, Jesus says this woman gets it 100% where we all would miss it. He sees it completely different. Look at what he says in 6 through 8. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. See, what Jesus is saying is that those ministry ideas, he's not saying it's bad. Of course we serve the poor. Of course we help people. But what he's saying is, you need to think here about who I am. You need to think about priorities here. What's the priority here? Who is most worthy of praise? Who is most worthy of an offering? Is there anybody in the world who would deserve a gift like that? We would say that would be over the top to be given to a pastor or an elder or a trustee or a church member. We'd say that's crazy. But Jesus is saying, look, if I really am the King of Kings, if I really am the Lord of Lords, if I really am going to be sacrificed and killed so that my blood can cleanse all of the people of God for eternity, is this gift really too much? Is this gift really crazy? Is this gift really out of line if I really am who I say I am? You know, one of the ways we show how worthy we think something is by how much money we spend on it or how much time we invest in it. There was a recent study of Americans that tried to figure out what the average American spent during their lifetime on different things, and one of the things they found was that in the life of an average American, and if you're married, you've got to double this number. It's not together. It's per person. The average American spends nearly $250,000 on housing and food and spends 28 years of their life sleeping and eating. Now, those numbers might sound a little surprising. You might say, my house isn't worth, you know, we're married, our house isn't worth $500,000 or anything like that. They might sound surprising, but when you think about them, these actually make sense. Every single person has to sleep. And to sleep, you usually have to pay for a place to sleep. Every single person has to eat. And to eat, it takes time. And to eat, you have to buy food. So these things are values, things that we say are worthy of our time and money, but they make sense because they're necessities. But the same study showed some other things that were troubling. The same study showed that the average American over their life also spends $250,000 on coffee plus soda plus fast food plus cable. Coffee, soda, fast food, and cable, $250,000 over their lifetime. And that same American will spend 12 entire years of their life watching TV and surfing the web. Now, these numbers are shocking. These numbers are surprising because as much as you would convince me right now, you don't need coffee to live. You don't need soda to live. You don't need fast food. You don't need cable to be a functioning human being. And yet we have said through our money and our time, hey, these things are worthy. These things matter. Now, I think the more in question, instead of beating up on ourselves this morning, the more important question is to ask this. What does the use of my money and what does the use of my time say about how worthy I think Jesus is? If somebody were to examine those things, what would it say about how I view Jesus? Think about it this way. What price would you pay to eliminate every fear in your life? Everything you fear could happen that's bad. What price would you pay to be rescued from a sure and deserved death? What amount of time would you give to enjoy the fulfillment of your deepest longings and cravings? What amount of time would you give to experience the greatest love that could ever be experienced? When we think about it that way, what wouldn't you give for those things? What wouldn't you spend? What time wouldn't you sacrifice to receive those things that are offered by God? See, a lot of this comes down to the questions we ask ourselves. A lot of times we ask ourselves, what do I have to give Jesus? How much of the Bible do I have to read? How often do I have to read it? How long do I have to read it? How much do I have to pray today? How much do I have to give to the church? We ask questions like that. But I think those are the wrong questions. I think instead the right questions, if Jesus is worthy, is what haven't I given? What more can I give? What time have I been keeping back? What have I been holding back from Jesus that's rightfully his? How can I happily give more than I've already been giving? Because I think when it comes to serving God, to reading the word, to praying, to tithing our money, to loving our neighbor, men, to leading your family spiritually, the set of questions you ask reveals how worthy you think Jesus is. I know if you're like me at times, if you find yourself saying, what do I have to do? What must I do? What's the bare minimum I can do? That reveals that our heart isn't quite right, that our heart is seeing Jesus as less worthy than he is. But if we find ourselves start asking, what more can I give? How much more could I sacrifice? What more could I do? That's a sign that our heart's on the right path, that we're going in the right direction, that we're seeing Jesus as worthy. The first reason Jesus tells us this morning that we can trust him fully is that he is worthy. He's worthy to be sacrificed for us, and he's worthy of our worship. But as the passage continues, Jesus wants to tell us that there's really another reason why we can trust him, and that's because he's willing. We can trust Jesus because he's willing to accept betrayal for us. You know, as the gospel moves along, it becomes clearer and clearer that a bunch of people want to get rid of Jesus. A bunch of people want to kill Jesus and end his life. We see this at the end of verse 1 and 10 and 11. Here's what they say. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And then 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So a lot of people want Jesus dead. The religious leaders, even one of Jesus' closest followers. But Jesus isn't surprised. He's fully aware of what's going on. And so this is what he tells his disciples, 17 through 20. It says, when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Here's the significance here. You can't miss this. You gotta get how important this is. The religious leaders at this time were the people who knew the Bible better than anybody in the world. I'd argue that they know the Bible better than probably 99% of Christians today, probably better than 99% of pastors today. They had much of it memorized by heart. These are the men that were supposed to be closest to God. And yet, knowing all of that about them, they had just committed to kill the Son of God during a week where they celebrate God's saving acts in history. Do you see how crazy that is? How wrong that is? On top of that, one of Jesus' closest friends, a man that Jesus has spent 3 years serving and teaching and loving and breaking bread with and hanging out with and kicking it back with, this man, after 3 years, has calculated that Jesus' life is worth less than a bag of silver coins. Do you see how horrible this betrayal is? Do you see on what cosmic levels this is a betrayal of all betrayals? And yet, Jesus, aware of all of this, notice what he does. He says, I know it's happening. I know it's coming. I know how horrible it is, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm not running away. I'm not stopping it. I'm not going the other direction. I'm not going to try to talk them out of it. I'm going to accept it. I'm going to allow myself to be betrayed. Do you see the love that is there? Think about people you trust. You normally trust people who will do hard things for you. You normally trust people who will be inconvenienced for you. If somebody's willing to inconvenience themselves for you, we normally say, that's pretty trustworthy, that's pretty great. How much more so should we trust the Savior who's willing to be betrayed for us, to accept the most cosmic of all betrayals on our behalf, willingly for our sake? It was January 1956, and the well-known story of the Ecuadorian Five was about to play out. There were five men, and after several months of sweaty preparation in the jungle and after a lot of diligent plane flying and dropping down gifts, decided to land their airplane and make camp near the most isolated, the most feared, the most murderous tribe that existed in the nation of Ecuador. And they did all of this for the sake of sharing the gospel with these people. Now, when the men landed, they had made a vow before the whole trip started, and the vow was this. They'd bring guns for hunting. They might even use the guns to fire a warning shot, but under no situation, under no conditions, would they shoot the guns at the people that they were sharing the gospel with. And so when they landed and made camp after a few days had passed, the tribesmen came and speared these men to death. They didn't use their guns. They allowed themselves to be killed. And when a lot of people heard this and when a lot of people hear the story for the first time, they said, this is absolutely crazy. What a waste of life. Why would you let yourself be killed? You hadn't even shared the gospel. You hadn't even done anything with these people yet. Why would you let this happen? But the men had decided that this even in and of itself would be a worthwhile sacrifice. They decided that if they couldn't share the gospel with these people with their words, they would share it with their lives. They would let these people see themselves, turn themselves over, let themselves be killed, let themselves be sacrificed, so that they could understand what unconditional love looked like. Years later, as time passed, because of that sacrifice, some of the family members of these missionaries came back and were welcomed into the tribe, and over time were able to share the gospel and lead many in the tribe to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. What really was the key, the tribesmen would say in years later, was realizing that these men could have shot them. These men could have defended themselves, but they chose to be betrayed. They chose to be killed. They chose to be sacrificed. And because they were willing to do that, they knew they had to hear what the next missionaries had to say. Jesus can be trusted because he's willing to be betrayed for us. He's willing to be sacrificed. And on top of that, he's willing to accept the Father's plan in his life. You know, the irony of this whole passage, and we miss it because we don't celebrate Passover, but really think of Christmas. Think of Christmas Eve. Think of our greatest holidays. Think of Easter. Think of even Thanksgiving. The Passover was a holiday to celebrate God's goodness. It was one of those events where the whole family got together, all the friends got together, everybody came to one place, and it was one of those events where the Israelites could say, no matter how bad life is, no matter how awful the Romans are, no matter how awful things are, God saved us in the past, and we can count on the fact that he'll save us in the future. It was one of those nights where you said, you know what? Forget everything bad going on. Tonight's a night to be happy. And on that night, Jesus just kills the mood. Jesus completely kills the mood as they're getting ready to celebrate because he says, guys, look, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be sacrificed. I'm going to die. And you can imagine your Christmas Eve celebration or Thanksgiving and somebody gets the news, they have cancer and it's terminal, or somebody's died in a car wreck. Imagine that twisting of emotions on a holiday. And as all of this is happening, Jesus says something pretty shocking in verse 21. He says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." He's saying two things here. One, he's saying, look, this betrayal is bad. He's shooting straight. He's saying, this is awful. What these men are doing is as evil can get. In fact, it's so evil that it would be better that they had never been born because God's wrath upon them will be that severe. They have killed the man sent to save them. So he admits that it's awful, but notice the first thing he says in that. He says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." He's saying at the same time, as awful as all of this is, as terrible as it is, as sinful as it is, it's still mysteriously part of God's good plan. He's saying this was written from the Old Testament that the Son of God would suffer and die. He would freely yield his life so that the people of God could be saved. Remember, this is a night of celebrating. Imagine getting that bad news on a holiday and still being able to say, but God is good, but his plan is good. I still trust him. I still accept his plan for my life. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I'm willing to be betrayed. I'm willing to accept the Father's plan, even though it means I'll be betrayed and killed. You know, one of the reasons I think it's so hard for us to be all in with God, to fully trust him, and I'm talking about Christians here, people that we've believed for years, but it's so hard to fully trust. I think one of the reasons is because of the suffering we face in life. If life was perfect, if we got everything we wanted, if our job went well, if home life went well, if everything was perfect, it'd probably be really easy to trust Jesus. But when suffering comes, things get tough. The pastor Sammy Rhodes puts it really well when he said this. He said, "The problem is that the more suffering Jesus brings into our lives, the harder it is to trust him. Not because he isn't trustworthy and faithful, but because he can't be trusted to do only the things we approve of. We want God to be a yes man. But if he was, he wouldn't be God at all." That's the problem, right? It's not that we don't believe that God's trustworthy, but when he brings suffering into our lives, we have to realize he doesn't always do what I want. God doesn't take my request and say, your wish is my command at all times. That's not how it works, and that makes it harder for us to trust him. So how do we get past that? How do we move forward? And you might be thinking, Stephen, you haven't suffered like I have. You haven't experienced this particular thing, and you'd be right. None of us have experienced the suffering that any other person has. But here's what this passage is calling us to. It's saying when you face suffering, next time you face it, or as you're facing it now, you've got to think about it in the right order. When you come to suffering, you have to start by remembering that God first suffered for you. That the God of the universe, perfect and holy and powerful, who didn't have to experience 1 ounce of suffering if he never wanted to, chose to first willingly suffer for you. We've got to think in that order, because normally here's how it goes. You say, I'm a Christian. Oh, something bad has happened. How could I trust God? How could he do this to me? But Mark 14 is telling us to flip the order. To go through life as a Christian, we face something bad and to say, you know what? Christ first suffered for me. He's never asked me to face anything that he hasn't faced himself. He's never asked me to deal with anything that he wasn't willing to do for me first. So the question isn't how can I trust him, but it's what do I do about this? How do I move forward? How are you going to help me through this, God? We have to get the order right. We always start with our situation and then we go to God. But this passage is saying start with the fact that God was willing to suffer for you and then deal with the situation. When we get that order right, it makes us grow in our ability to trust Jesus. So as our passage comes to an end this morning, the last reason Jesus says we can trust him is not only is he worthy and not only is he willing, but finally you can trust him because he's going to win. You know, yesterday, actually, there was the Derby. And, you know, if you're a sporting person or even a betting person, imagine somebody had called you and said, look, I have 100% proof it's rigged. I know who's going to win. It's a surefire thing. And it's not just surefire. It's guaranteed. I'll even take out insurance on it. How much money would you put in? Now, if you're a betting person and you knew it was rigged, you knew it was a sure shot, you'd put a bunch and you would be able to invest a lot. Well, Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, no matter how bad things look, the first thing you got to know is that this is a sure thing. I'm going to win. It's guaranteed. There's no doubt. There's no ifs. There's no buts. No matter how bad things look, the main reason you can trust me, or one of the main reasons, is that it is a sure thing I'm going to win. He shows them that by pointing them really to himself. Starting in verse 22, we get to the official meal for the holiday. You might think of when you have turkey on Thanksgiving. It's kind of the big night of the holiday, the big meal. And one of the things we don't know, because we don't live in that time, we don't celebrate Passover, is that there was a pattern these meals followed. Our Thanksgiving meals, each house does it differently. Some people do different food. Theirs wasn't like that. There was a certain written out order that almost every family followed very closely. And there were certain things that the head of the household would always say. And so as they got to this meal, the head of the household who at this meal over the disciples would have been Jesus, he would have taken bread, and this is what he would have said with all the other heads of the households and the Jewish people. He would have said this, "This is bread of the affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And after Jesus would have said this, he would have taken the bread and blessed it, and then he would have passed it out. Now, in every other household, they would pass out the bread in silence. You wouldn't say anything. But our story tells us that Jesus added something, and that's important. He adds something to the Passover meal, and we get that in verse 22. It says, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." See, every other household, they gave the bread and said, this is the bread of the Passover, which our fathers ate. But Jesus is saying, no. There's something even bigger going on here. We're not just celebrating history tonight. We're celebrating me. That bread of life you're hungry for, the bread of life the Israelites craved to be freed and to eat after Egypt, that bread, that thing, that's me. He's not saying the bread is literally him, but he's saying that thing you hunger for, that thing you crave for, that thing you want, that's me. Look at me. I'm giving myself for you. And the same way, after the meal, the head of the household took the cup, and here's what every head of the household would have said. They would have said with the cup of wine, "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and to his seed forever. He makes peace in those heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel." It was a way of saying, hey, in the future, God's going to come and save. May we live in light of the coming future. And then they would pass the cup and drink it in silence. But again, Jesus interrupts the silence. If you were a traditionalist, this would have made you furious. They're messing with the holiday rules. But here's what Jesus adds in verse 23 through 24. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, that thing you've been waiting for, that thing we always talk about in the future, that thing we say is going to come one day, well, I'm that thing, and that thing has come now. The covenant you've hoped for when God would seal you in the covenant and he would keep your end of the covenant, that thing that would happen when God would forgive all your sins and wipe them away and remember them no more, that thing we've always been hoping for and longing for, that's happening right now. When my blood is spilt like this wine, that's going to usher all of that in. The future is now. See, Jesus is calling them on this night not just to celebrate the past, but he's saying, look, I'm coming now. I'm doing these things. I am fulfilling our entire history right now, and I'm going to win. In fact, he tells them that he's going to win by pointing them even to the more distant future. He tells them what his sacrifice is going to accomplish in verses 25 through 26. He says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And in 26 it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Jesus tells them, look, the next time we're going to have a feast like this together, the next time we're going to have a holiday celebration with me and you and the rest of the people of God, that's going to be at my second coming, when I return and bring in the kingdom of God fully and finally on earth. The book of Revelation gives us a beautiful picture of that. It describes the new heaven coming down to the new earth and God's people gathering and having a marriage feast with Christ, our groom, celebrating his eternal victory. Jesus is saying, look, it's not just a sure thing that I'm going to do these things, but it's a sure thing that it's going to work. It's a guaranteed thing that I'm going to win. In fact, he gives us one last hope of this guarantee as he walks to the cross. They go to the Mount of Olives, and it says that they sung a hymn. And I've always wondered what hymn they would have sung, but it turns out after the Passover meal, every Jewish household sang the Hallel songs, the last half of them, which are Psalms 113 through 118. And the last hymn of this, the last verse of these psalms would have had Jesus singing that he had kept all his vows. It would have had Jesus singing that he had called the Gentiles to faith. And finally, one of the last lines he would have sang would have said this, "I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." Now we know he's going to die, but Jesus is declaring victory. As he goes to the cross and sings that hymn, he's saying, look, I'm fulfilling everything. It's all about me, and I'm going to win. You're going to see me again alive after the cross, and I will declare God's goodness and God's work. He's saying, you can trust me because I'm going to beat everything we are facing. Now, earlier I told you about this farmer, this man, Andy Catlett, who raged against himself after his loss and his insecurities and raged at his wife and left his wife. And over a course of time, something changed in his heart, though. He began to remember. He began to remember why he loved the land he farmed, why he loved his family, why he loved his wife. He remembered meeting her for the first time. He remembered their wedding. And then he suddenly realized something. He says that what he and she had depended on all along was trust. How could he have forgotten? How could he have failed to understand? He had been wrong. His anger, his loneliness, his selfish grief, all had been wrong. So Andy goes home, and as he's home waiting for his wife, he realizes this. He feels the strong quietness with which she has cared for him and waited for him all through his grief and anger. He feels her justice, her great dignity, and her suffering of him. He feels around him a blessedness that he has lived in his anger, and did not know. He's walking now from room to room, breathing in the smell of the life that the two of them have made, that she has kept. And he is saying over and over to himself, I am blessed. I am blessed. You see, there are a lot of things in life that can make us not trust another person. And it almost never has anything to do with the other person. It's almost always something in our own heart. When it comes to faith, it could be suffering or success. It could be distractions or confusion. But things like those keep people from coming to faith in the first place. And for Christians, things like those wedge a deep divide between us and Christ. They keep us from fully trusting him, from fully resting in him. But Mark chapter 14 calls us to remember like Andy did. To remember not only our condition that we've been wrong, but to remember the one who has waited for us, to remember the one who has loved us from start to finish. Like Andy, we need to remember the one who cares for us in our doubt. We need to remember the one who waits for us as we rage in our anger and fear. We need to remember the one who is willing to suffer for us and with us. We need to remember the one who blesses us even as we curse, the one who promises to keep us until we remember and are able to say again, I am blessed, I am blessed. Church, this morning we need to remember what John the Baptist proclaimed when he saw Christ. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We need to remember what the Apostle Paul proclaimed. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. We need to remember that Jesus was willing to be betrayed, that Jesus was worthy to be sacrificed, that Jesus will win as he returns again. Christians, we can trust Christ with everything when we remember by faith what he has already done for us and what he will do for us. And when we remember those things, no matter what suffering you're going through, no matter what difficulties you faced, you can say as Andy did, I am blessed. I am blessed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that instead of just going to the cross and dying and leaving us in the dark for what he was doing, he explained every bit of it. He showed us exactly what he was doing for us, that he is the better Passover lamb, slain for our sake so that we might be forgiven, that he was willing to die for us, and that in doing so, Jesus was guaranteeing our victory, his victory, and our hope in him. We thank you for that hope, Father, and I pray for any who do not share that hope, who are not trusting Christ for that hope, that they would see what a great gift that is and that they would receive it even this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.